Christian, I want you to take a beat and consider your spiritual life right now. How your soul is doing. How your relationship with the Lord is going. How spiritually active, disciplined, or repentant you have been lately. How would you describe your spiritual life? Flourishing, surviving, withering. There are redemptive possibilities and negative dangers in any soul situation you find yourself in. If we are flourishing, we may be truly encouraged, or we may grow prideful. If we're surviving, we may be faithfully enduring or growing apathetic. And if we're withering, we may be humbly motivated to change or disheartened and disillusioned. No matter where you find yourself, I expect that you want to flourish and be fruitful. And I believe that God's word has a message for you exactly where you are at, wherever that is today. To hear this together, we're going to turn in the scriptures to John chapter 15. John 15. And at the risk of sounding cliche, Jesus is the key to having a flourishing, fruitful spiritual life. He's the key. So we're going to go to him. But picture the scene with me where we are in John. Okay, it's the night before Jesus will die. He just spent his last supper teaching and encouraging his downcast disciples. They got up to go, to leave where they were eating. Though Jesus wasn't done teaching yet, their conversation continued along the road as they left. And I don't know if you noticed a moment ago, but the ways that we describe our spiritual lives are often horticultural, plant-related, right? We liken our spirits to plants. Flourishing, surviving, withering, being fruitful. Like, not only does this seem to reflect or fit our experience, it's Jesus' choice of imagery as well. And I suspect that he used real-life objects around them to illustrate what he was saying. So perhaps, or probably, they walked through a vineyard on that fateful night. And maybe he took the tendrils of a vine in his hand as he said this in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So there we have the final I am saying in John. And the only one that includes a second claim about his Father. He is the vine dresser. And notice that Jesus calls himself the true vine. True as opposed to what? Well, here in Canada, we have a national symbol. What is it? Maple leaf, right? Bright red like the ones you find outside right now. Maple leaf has become an identifying feature or symbol for us as a nation. You go anywhere in the world, you have it on your backpack or your jacket, people that you know you're from Canada. Our neighbors to the south opted for an eagle. Japan, the sun. Brazil, the starry sky. India, a tiger. Russia, a bear. And England, a lion. Because of all the lions in England. Well, if ancient Israel had a symbol, it could well have been a vine. Numerous Old Testament passages speak of Israel as a vine or a vineyard which God planted. Psalm 80 sings, "You brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, it took deep root and filled the land." So the vine took root, blossomed, while God tended to it and cared for his people. However, we see time and time again that they had become like a wild and unkept vine, producing little, no, or bad fruit. In fact, in every place that Israel is compared to a vine in Scripture, the emphasis ends up being on their failure to produce good fruit. And therefore, they needed to be restored, brought back to health, or removed. The disciples would have known all this. So when Jesus said, "I am the true vine," they would have thought, he's saying he's the truest version of our people, the quintessential Israel. Yes, Jesus was the true vine, the ultimate Israel, the one to whom Israel pointed. He was the vine who would without fail bring forth good fruit. He succeeded and flourished where his people had consistently failed. Now, none of this necessarily means Israel was replaced or that the Jewish people are now irrelevant. It just means Jesus is the fulfillment of everything Israel anticipated. Jesus now defines what it means to be the people of God. As the perfect embodiment of God's people, as the source of all of their life, we can only become part of the true people of God if we are united to him, to the vine. And once we are united to him, we are then called to abide in him. I'll explain that in a bit. But first, we have to consider the second part of Jesus' claim, that his Father is the vine dresser. What does that mean? Basically, he's the gardener. He's the one who takes care of the vine. Just like God had said in Isaiah 27, "A pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, I keep it night and day." So in short, God works on his vine. And we could say that God works here on the vine of Christ, on anyone who is incorporated into the vine like us, tending to us, watering us, keeping us, in order to ensure we bear fruit. So here's the point. As we abide in the vine, God works in us to keep us fruitful. He ensures that his people in Christ remain fruitful. As we abide in the vine, God works in us to keep us fruitful. Look with me. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he," the Father, "takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Now, remember, Jesus was trying to encourage his disciples during this time. He's repeated, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Don't let them be troubled. Don't be afraid. So, do you think that he would keep telling them, "Don't be troubled," and then immediately after, give them something super troubling to dwell on? Of course not. And yet, we often read verses in this passage in the most troubling way possible, as if they mean we can lose our salvation or our place in the Lord. Now, when Jesus says the Father takes away unfruitful branches, that sounds scary. But the simple point was there's no such thing as a believer who doesn't bear fruit. The sad, dark side of this verse is that apostasy is a real thing, but it's not saved people being unsaved. It's people who may seem to be saved or appear to have an outward relationship with Jesus, but who don't bear any fruit, proving that their faith is not living faith, but dead faith. If someone is not truly in Christ, they will ultimately fall away. The Father will remove dead branches from the vine so living branches will grow. And Jesus, here, this is the key thing. Jesus was talking to living branches. Yeah, his words were meant to amaze and encourage them. That Jesus, their vine, was giving life to them, and the Father was working on them. Think about it. If this was a warning to true believers, would any of the disciples have made the cut? Like within hours, minutes maybe, they would all abandon or deny him. Surely they'd be taken away then, right? But they weren't. God wasn't done working on them and through them. On the other hand, they had just seen a vivid example of someone who was taken away. Judas. So this helped explain what they just experienced. But they weren't Judas. They should have been encouraged again that they weren't alone in following God. He was at work with them, in them, to ensure their fruitfulness. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And then he says right after this in verse 3, already you are clean, other translations say pruned, because of the word that I have spoken to you. So Christ had already worked in them by speaking his word to them and thereby cleansing them from the evil holding them back. God doesn't just want his people saved and surviving. He wants us flourishing and thriving. And he's personally working to make that a reality. Now, that said, his work in us is not necessarily pleasant. Jesus calls it pruning, trimming. What's involved in pruning? Cutting things off, right? No branch here escapes God's blade. We're all either cut off or cut back. Like, if you're an actual branch, you think that you'd be excited to see pruning shears coming at you? Be like a horror movie. I walked through some of the woods by my house the other day, and a bunch of cedar trees had many sharp, dead branches sticking off their trunks. They were hard to walk around, so I snapped a bunch of them off. And if you were watching, it might have looked like I was trying to hurt the trees, like violently ripping branches off and flinging them to the ground. But I wasn't. I was just trying to make them better trees, improving their beauty and their usefulness. And that's the goal of any good gardener or botanist. When they prune a plant, they're trying to help the plant flourish and be the most fruitful it can be. Pruning enables branches to grow back with even more life than they had before. Sometimes that requires pain. Spiritual growth sometimes, the Bible would seem to say often, comes through suffering. Romans 5 says that we can rejoice in suffering as it produces endurance, character, and hope. Think of the disciples again. Like what they were about to go through was not pleasant at all. In fact, it would be the biggest pruning of their lives. And Sam Alberry applies this to us. He says, we need to come to terms with this aspect of our ongoing life in Christ. It will not be painless. There will be pruning for us. The divine cutters might feel very sharp and severe. It might look as though God is being cruel, cutting things that seem healthy and good. Parts of our life are suddenly cut from us and falling to the ground, things that brought us joy and that are painful to lose. Precious relationships, perhaps, or our health, or our means. But whatever pain pruning may bring, the one wielding the blade is unfathomably good. This is a gardener we can always fully trust. This vine dresser is an expert. He will do what is for our long-term good. His purpose is to make fruitful branches even more so. And here we see that believers are clearly meant to be fruitful. And when we're in the vine, it'll be impossible not to be. Like, don't believe anyone who says that to be a Christian means to not do much. But we know we're not saved by what we do, but branches connected to the vine will grow. Like, we can't just kick back, chill, rest on grace, and be useless to God's kingdom. Christ's life pulsating through our veins is meant to produce life, making us productive. We will bear fruit, and the Father will help us bear even more fruit. So, what is this about abiding in the vine then? Well, that comes in verse 4. Look at it with me. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you." Abide in me, and I in you. What does that mean? Well, it's an old-fashioned term, right? It's foreign to us. I don't go around telling people today, "Hey, I hope that you abide with me today." Or, "Where are you from?" "Oh, I abide in Ottawa." But the word simply means to remain, to stay, to continue, or to live in, or dwell in. And a living branch, by its very nature, abides in its plant. It lives there. It stays there. The branch is in the vine, and the life of the vine is in the branch. We are to abide in Christ in the same way. He is the root source of our spiritual life. He lived, he died, he rose again for us. We've grown out of him, but we don't move on from him. We remain in him, drawing life from him, sustenance. True spiritual fruitfulness only happens in as much as we stick close to Jesus. Abiding in him refers to more than just our union with Christ, because that already happened. It's speaking of our ongoing communion with him. It's our communion. It's the living out, the working out, the enjoyment of our relationship to him. While our union, you could say, is permanent and unchanging, our communion inevitably fluctuates. So, how do we abide in Christ then? Well, it can happen in many different ways, a huge variety of ways. Hearing and obeying his word, prayer, fasting, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, worship, anything that keeps us in constant reliance and close communion with the Lord. That's abiding. Staying connected to the life-giving, fruit-producing vine. It's what one pastor calls the lifelong extension of encountering Jesus. The lifelong extension of encountering Jesus. And we get this concept wrong, though, in a couple ways. And I'm beholden to Sam Alberry for helping me think this through. For one, we can think that our union is determined by our communion. So however well we're doing spiritually determines our actual status before God. And this lays an unbearable burden on us to maintain our union with before God. We can't do that. And it robs us of any true assurance of faith we could have. Like, how could we be secure? We'll all fall short. But no, if you fail to read your Bible or to pray, it doesn't make you any less in Christ. If you fail to call your parents for a long time, that doesn't mean that you're no longer their son or daughter. It may make you a poor son or daughter, though. And that's another way we go wrong. That we may think that our secure union with Christ means our communion doesn't matter. But we certainly can't hear Jesus here and think that abiding doesn't matter. Listen to what he says, verse 4 again. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, before we dive deeper there, there's a key question to answer. That is, what fruit are we to bear? What does God expect to find growing in our lives, growing on our branches? The answer is not very specific. It's any spiritual change that's driven by our faith. It's the fruit of changed attitudes, changed behavior, or changed character. What does a branch do if it's growing well? It reflects the nature of the plant, right? If I look at a tomato plant, I expect to see tomatoes growing on its branches. If I see an oak tree, I expect oak leaves and acorns, not pine needles and pine cones. If we are a branch in the vine of Christ, what will grow in us? The character of Christ. Like, branches don't produce fruit themselves, actually. They bear the plant's fruit, the vine's fruit. So you could say that our fruit is us becoming more and more like Jesus. Doesn't that sound like something you want? Desperately? Isn't that mouth-watering to you? True believers long to be more like their Savior, reflecting Him more faithfully in their lives. And in the passage before us, I think that Jesus hints at several ways that this plays out in our lives. It's not an exhaustive list, but it helps us see how God works in us to keep us fruitful. Okay, first up, as we abide in the vine, God works in us to keep us fruitful in humble dependence. Humble dependence. As we abide, God grows the fruit of humble dependence in us. Verse 4 again, he says, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. That's total dependence on him. And it's also totally humbling. I cannot grow in my faith by myself. You can't either. Realize that? Jesus is not about self-improvement, self-help, or self-dependence. Abiding in him begins when we realize we must depend on him for everything. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't accomplish anything of true spiritual substance without me, he says. Nothing truly good, truly God-honoring, truly Christ-exalting, truly self-abasing, truly eternally helpful. Nothing. I went over to our family computer recently and was dismayed when it wouldn't turn on at all. Like, it was dead as a doorknob. And I was thinking, like, I don't have the money to buy a new one or the time to try to salvage this one. But I tried disconnecting everything. I held down the power button. I shook it. I tried troubleshooting on my phone. Finally gave up walked away, totally frustrated. Well, I walked by a few hours later, and it was on. What happened? Someone answered, "Oh, the power cord was loose in the outlet." The Wonder was acting dead. It can do nothing without electricity. And we can do nothing without the life-giving power of Christ coursing through us. If we're disconnected from Him, we lose spiritual ability, spiritual health, and spiritual strength. By the way, notice in verse 5 that when Jesus repeated, "I am the vine," He added us into the equation. Okay? His Father is the vine dresser, He is the vine, and we are the branches. That's also a first in John. Right? Like, He's the bread of life, we aren't. He's the light of the world, we only reflect His light. He's the good shepherd, we're the sheep, but we're not part shepherd. He alone is the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. We are not. But He is the vine, and we are so united to Him that we are essentially now part of Him. And when we're in Him, the harvest is sure to be plentiful. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." This isn't just a possibility, it's a promise. So rejoice, like it's inevitable. Believe it or not, Christians cannot actually wither on the vine. The true vine, at least. Sometimes it may feel like it. And we may go through truly dry seasons. But even then, if you're in Christ, God is working to produce fruit in you, even there. You may feel defeated today. And if not today, then you likely will sometime this week. Feeling like a spiritual failure, doomed to repeat the same mistakes over and over again. But to think this way is to doubt Jesus' power and to limit what He can do in our lives. Sam Alberry asks, "How can we come into such an intimate union with Him and not be changed? We will not yet become all that we are meant to be, but there is no way we will remain stuck in what we used to be. Whoever we are, and at whatever stage of Christian maturity, there is always more, yet more fruit to be born. All of us have room to grow, and all of us will grow." If you feel like you're withering, I'd ask you to consider what you might be abiding in today. Are you looking to other sources for life and joy and health and strength, you name it? Are you trying to plug your power cord into something without electricity? Your family, your job, your friends, your holidays, your phone? Are you expecting spiritual fruit to grow while separated from communion with the source? Verse 6 temporarily gets scary again. It says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." If you are not in Christ today, hear the warning in Jesus' words. Life will ultimately be wasted and useless outside of Christ. And there is judgment waiting on the other side. But if you're in Christ, don't let your heart be afraid here, because he's not talking about you. To have this verse in the middle of such a beautiful passage can seem jarring to us. But note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. If you're in Christ, you will continue or abide in his kindness. It's certain. As we abide in him, our humble dependence especially expresses itself in prayer. Look at verse 7. It says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Jesus gave similar promises in the previous chapter, and we wondered there, like, how could this be appropriate to ask for anything or accurate that he'll do it? We saw there, though, that if we're truly asking in Jesus' name, it means we'll only ask for things that accord with his will and extend his kingdom and his glory. Likewise here, he promises to hear and act upon whatever we pray as long as we're abiding in him and his words are abiding in us. His words abiding in us. That would be knowing his words deeply and keeping them before us constantly, letting them guide our actions, determine our desires, to shape our requests. And John Stark points out that abiding comes before asking. Says this means that we are with Christ more than at the times that we ask for things. Our abiding is more characteristic than our asking, so eventually our asking becomes more informed by our abiding. That makes sense? And the more we do this, the more effective our prayers will be. Don't hesitate to ask, though, out of fear that your prayer might not be perfect yet. After all, we are not confident because we've got prayer down. We're confident because God is so good and so generous and so powerful, and we're in him. So have faith. Ask for anything that's holy. Pray with bold expectancy, not shrinking defeat. God works in us to keep us fruitful in humble dependence. We need him. Do you depend on him? Jesus then adds a second form of fruit in verse 8, and I'll describe it this way. But as we abide in the vine, God works in us to keep us fruitful in evident discipleship. Evident discipleship. He keeps us fruitful in clear and evident discipleship. It shows who we are as his disciples. And this result gets at the core purpose of our existence, which is glorifying God. Look at verse 8. It says, by this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Did you know that you're allowed to show off your discipleship? Not just allowed, but you should. It just shouldn't be for your own glory, but entirely for the glory of God. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to you. No, give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So follow the logic here, John 15. The more we abide in Christ, the more fruit we bear, the more we prove to ourselves and others who we belong to, the more people see it, the more God is glorified. Can I just testify about some of you right now? The fruit that you're bearing, not to boost your ego, but to praise the Lord for his work in you. Because I see fruit all over the place. I see fruit in the way that you offer to pray for others around you, the manner in which you pray, period. I see fruit in the way that you serve faithfully and sacrificially in various ministries, preparing food, holding babies, wrangling kids, directing traffic, organizing finances, hosting small groups, talking to a stranger down at the park, visiting a hospital bed, playing an instrument, operating tech, which, by the way, if you're operating tech, you know, only your mistakes are ever seen. Even if you're not seen by me or others, like, you still want to love others. That's fruit. I see fruit in the way you'll passionately pour out your heart to the Lord as you sing. I see fruit in the way that you seek out counsel or help when things are beyond you. I see fruit in the way that you lovingly and gently confront a brother or sister in sin. I see fruit in the way you forgive someone who has legitimately wronged you. I see fruit in your hunger for the Word of God, your desire to hear it preached faithfully. I could go on. But I want you to recognize that I only see a fraction of what's actually going on. God sees it all. And by this, your Father is glorified as you bear fruit in evident discipleship. Praise the Lord. Let's keep going in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And that gives us another fruit of abiding in the vine. As we abide in the vine, God works in us to keep us fruitful in experienced love. Experienced love. God works in us to keep us bearing fruit in experience. You might say experiential love. Love that we actually know. Right? As we abide in Christ, he says we're also to abide in his love. We live in it. We soak it into our pores. He loved us enough to leave the glories of heaven for us, to live a lowly human life for us, to die in our place on the cross before rising again to unite us to himself and his life. And if you're here and you don't yet know Jesus, I want you to home in on the truth of verse 9. I hope you become captivated by the beauty of God's love for you in Christ, so much so that you'll leave anything else behind as long as you can have him. You are loved by your Creator, and Jesus proved it once and for all. That's why we give our lives to him. And believer, if you've ever wondered how much Jesus loves you, hear his words. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. This is an incredible comparison. He wasn't just claiming that God loved him, nor that he loved his disciples with some marginal, restrained, temporary, conditional kind of love. No, he said, I love you in the very same way that the Father perfectly loves me, the Son. We can't even imagine the depths of a love like this. But we can't believe in it. In recent weeks, especially last week, we've seen what our love looks like in response. And Jesus repeats himself here for emphasis. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Again, so our love for God is intimately connected to our obedience to God's word. If we love him, we will obey him. Here, he shifts that a little bit to say, if we obey him, we will know his love. As we obey, we abide. We love him, and we experience his love for us. You tracking? This isn't saying our obedience is what makes God love us. If that were the case, every single one of us would never be loved by him. No, obedient love doesn't earn God's love. It keeps us in his love. We bask in it there. One of the things my wife and I try to stress to our kids is that obedience brings joy. When you live in harmony with those above you and you show them love by obeying, your life just naturally is more blessed. Less discipline or no discipline, better relationships, more rewards. This is true on a micro level in our families, but it's even truer on a cosmic level with the Lord, that obedience is not meant to be vanilla, joyless. Christ's obedience brought him joy. And when we bear fruit of loving obedience, it brings us true joy as well. Look at the final verse for today, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So we abide in the vine. God works in us to keep us fruitful in complete joy. It's no coincidence that the first two fruits of the Spirit are love and joy. As we abide in his love, God works great joy into our lives. Like, can you believe this? These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And God doesn't promise us any old happiness or merely mild pleasures. He wants us to share in his own joy. Abundant, limitless, eternal, complete joy. If you say you don't feel Jesus' joy in you today, I'll point you back to the question, are you abiding in him? Are you continually hearing him speak? And if not, is it any wonder you're not sensing his joy? And if you are abiding, maybe what do you expect his joy to look like? Superficial bubbliness? Or deep-seated contentment, happiness, peace in Christ alone. No matter how painful your life may be, you still have Jesus. And thus, you still have a joy that can't be taken away. Believer, are you aware that God is after your joy? He wants you be perfectly delighted, satisfied, and happy in him. Jesus says he wants our joy to be full, maximized, maximum joy. So, if he's after this, let's be after him. At all costs, may we abide in the vine. Let's pray. Father, we truly need your Spirit's help with this. We feel limited. We are nothing without you. Lord, help us abide. Teach us to do so. And as we do so, may you be the one who is glorified in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.